made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with a glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and all oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this morning that we can come together as believers to read your word and to be taught by it. Lord, we do declare that your name is majestic. And Lord, we are so thankful, so humbled that you do take note of us, even though in our lowly state as man, as a created being. Lord, we are honored that you would seek out a relationship with us, even though we, in our sinfulness, deny you every day. Lord, this morning, please speak to us through your word. Lord, may you be honored, may you be glorified, and may you be praised. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Well, this morning we will be in Psalm 8. And as you recall, a couple weeks back, we introduced Psalm 8 in going through Genesis. And we went through the creation week and we highlighted what we were doing. We're going through to answer the question that Psalm 8 proposes: what is man? And so we focused our attention on the sixth day of creation, where man was created in God's image. And so this morning, as we go through Psalm 8, David looks back upon the creation week and looks back upon all of God's creation, but specifically upon God creating man. And David pulls that forward and glorifies God and worships God through that. And then towards the end of the sermon, we will look at how Jesus then comes to fulfill Psalm 8 and how we will see that what is man really can only be answered by us in this congregation now by understanding Jesus as the true man, the true Adam. So let's ask God to bless our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have given us your word who reveals to us Jesus, our Lord, our King. And we do rejoice at the fact that he is King and that he has come to die for our sins. We do rejoice in the fact that we have been brought near unto you through his blood. And we come into your word this morning humble, knowing that we as men and women are sinful, that we are in need of a Savior. We are in need of cleansing. We are in need of a new creation. And we come this morning thanking you that you have done that in our heart, that you have brought about a new work in our life through Jesus on the cross. We thank you that he is the new Adam. And that he is the true King in whom all of humanity can be found restored. So we ask that you would bless our time this morning as we open up your word. We ask that you would help our hearts and our minds and every aspect of our being to worship you more. That you would improve our worship. That we would be people that in everything we do, we honor you by it. So we ask your blessing upon this time in the name of Christ, our Lord and King. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is a simple psalm, 9 verses. We can read it and we can immediately see that it's a psalm of praise to the creator and maker of everything. God is King. He has all authority and all power, and he has created everything around us. The heavens, the stars, the animals, the fish, the birds, and man. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, man is made especially in God's image so that man alone reflects who God is. So man is the high point of God's creation, so to speak. Man was made by God on day six before God rested. Man reflects who God is in everything that we do. We reflect who God is. We are like God in the sense that God calls us and commands us to be holy as he is holy. We reflect who God is in that. And we're made like man, like God. Man is made in the image of God in the sense that we are one yet many. God made them man and he made them male and female. He made them. There's one, but yet there's male and female come together as one flesh. So we're like God in the sense that he's a Trinity. We're like him in a sense physically, we saw. And then lastly, we saw that God made man in his image in office. He's given man dominion, that kingly rule over all of creation that God has made. So the stewards of God's creation, the ones who serve that which God made, is us, is man. And so we bring that forward into Psalm 8, and we'll see that David now, after the fall, after God has established his chosen people Israel, is asking the question, what is man? Or really, he's answering the question of how do we praise God? Looking at God and praising him. And so David looks at all of creation and sees God's majestic name filling the earth. And at the center of the psalm is this question, what is man? The heading of the psalm is for the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. So, of course, first we know that this is a psalm written by David. David is the king of Israel, we know. David is the prototypical king, so to speak. He is the king example that we are given. In fact, we could also take this, not just this is a psalm written by David, but this is a psalm written about David or concerning David. In the sense that David is always pictured as the king of Israel. So that the kings following David, Solomon and the rest, should be like David. There's always this greater anticipation of a greater and better and perfect David. And so what we'll see this morning is that Jesus comes along and he fulfills this as the new and greater David. This is written for the choir director. So this is a congregational setting that this psalm is in. David writes this psalm, pens it out through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give to the choir director so that he can lead the congregation, the body of Israel, in worship, in declarative praise and worship of God. And so immediately we can take this and say, this is just like us, congregation. We learn a psalm. We sing it. We praise God through it. And so that's what David's doing. That's sort of the context of this. And then on the Gittith could either be two things, and nobody really knows for sure. It could either be some sort of musical instrument, which would highlight the fact that this is sung in a congregational setting, or it could be some form of song sung at a wine press, indicating a festival time or a time of celebration and thanksgiving and joy. In the context of the Psalter, this is Psalm 8. If we were to look back at Psalms 3 through 7, psalms also written by David, those psalms are highlighted by the fact that David is fleeing from his enemies. And he's calling out to God for deliverance and salvation. So you get the picture that David is fleeing from Absalom, or he's fleeing from Saul. In Psalm 3, David cries out for a shield to protect him from his enemies. In Psalm 4, David asks the Lord to lift up the light of his countenance upon God's people. Psalm 5, David asks the Lord to hold the enemies guilty of what they do and allow their own traps to ensnare themselves instead of David. In Psalm 6, with weeping, David cries out to save his soul from his enemies to God. And then in Psalm 7, because David knows that the Lord judges righteously, he asks for vindication from his enemies. And so all of those psalms are speaking about the enemies surrounding David, and you get the sense that David is just in this difficult trial, in this difficult setting, and he's calling out to God, "Will you hear me? Will you listen to my prayer? What's going on? You've anointed me king, but yet my enemies are surrounding me." And yet here is Psalm 8, and we're not told specifically what the context in David's life is of this psalm. But I would tend to think that because it's right after those other psalms fit together, this somehow fits together. And I get the sense that this psalm illustrates a complete faith and entrustment unto God for the fulfilled promises that God has given to David. So in other words, David, though surrounded by enemies, lifts up his heart and calls upon the King of creation to be glorified and magnified. And so for us, we get that sense in our life all the time. We're surrounded by enemies, and yet what are we to do? We call upon God. We call upon the King of creation to deliver us, and then we rejoice. And that's what David's doing here. In verse 1, and we're just going to walk through this psalm verse by verse, and then highlight some instances in the New Testament where Jesus is fulfilling this psalm. And then at the end, we'll come to understand a more filled out gospel as we look back upon this psalm through the glory of the light of Christ. Verse 1 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens." As Marcus read, this first verse is also the verse that's written at the end of the psalm. Verse 1 and verse 9 are the same verse. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth." So immediately, just looking at the structure of the psalm, it starts one way and it ends one way. It starts with a praising of who God is, and it ends with a praising of who God is. Which tells us that's the emphasis of the psalm, doesn't it? It's a sandwich. You finish and you start the same way. And it's a reminder to us, too, that when we come around the table on Sundays and when we worship together, and we declare God's praise, we start the week. And God sends us out into the week after we've come and approached him in worship. And we go through the week. And when we come back, we finish the week in the same way, by coming around and we worship him. And so this is a picture of man's life, so to speak. It starts with God, he sends us out, and it ends with God. There is no beginning apart from God for us. Our whole life, it starts with God and it ends with God. That should be our life. And that's what David is talking about here. So, more properly, or to get a better translation of the way this verse is, "O Lord, our Lord," should really be "Yahweh, our Lord." The name of God is written out. "O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And if you recall, this name is given in Exodus chapter 3. If you would turn there with me. Exodus chapter 3. Because David is praising the name of God. And the name of God says much about who God is. It's not just a name. It speaks to the very nature of who God is. It speaks to his attributes. It speaks to the one in whose image we are made. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. "Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.'" So Moses says, "Who am I, Lord, that I should go and speak to your people, that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I? What is man?" And yet God says, "You go because I will be with you." Moses comes back and says, "Well, how will they know that you're with me?" And what does God give him? The name. God's name is given to Moses to take back to the people. God says, "I am who I am," or "I am that I am," depending on your translation. And he says, "It is the I am who has sent Moses to the people." This is God's memorial name forever. So a few observations here. First, Moses comes to God and he's not sure if he's worthy or not. He understands man's sin, and really he has a low view of himself. But yet God speaks to him and says, "Go, I will be with you." And then God's name, Yahweh, reflects more than just a name. "I am who I am" speaks to Moses and to God's nation, God's people, that God is the God that was, that is, and is to come. John tells us that in Revelation. He hears the living creatures call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." God, Yahweh, is the source of everything. He's the creator. God was never created. There's nothing a part of God that any person has ever added to. He is who he is. And so that in and of itself speaks to the nation of Israel, speaks to the people, and says that this God, your God, the true and living God, is all powerful. There's not one thing that this God does not have control over. All of the earth and all of the gods within Egypt and the Philistines, all of the nations, they're nothing in compared to the God of Israel, Yahweh. And then second, the name speaks of God's faithfulness. Yahweh, "I am who I am, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So we remember that God made a covenant with Abraham. He called him out of Ur and he brought him to the land, and he promised that he would make a great nation of Abraham. He would have seed just abundantly. He would have a nation. Nations would be blessed through him. This covenant that was made with Abraham was carried on to Isaac, and was carried on to Jacob, and was carried on to Israel. And so the name speaks to the faithfulness of the one who, one, has the authority to make a covenant with the people, but also has the power to keep the covenant of the people. "Let God be found true, but every man a liar." God is the one who keeps covenant. How glorious is that? That's what his name signifies. And so when David says, how majestic is thy name, Yahweh. These are the things that are coming to his mind. God is the creator of everything. And God is the faithful one who carries out his covenant. And it fills David's heart up with praise. How majestic is your name throughout all of the earth. Not just in Israel. Not just in Jerusalem. The whole earth is filled with his wonder and glory. And we know that all of creation speaks to God's glory. We can look at the mountains and we can say, oh, that's how majestic it is. But David's going to say, man is given this majesty too. So back in Psalm 8, well, to bring it forward to the New Testament too. So the name of Yahweh speaks of God's faithfulness, of course. In the New Testament, we see that the name is given to Jesus, the name above all names. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, and this is familiar to all, but please turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, because Jesus now is, when we look back and we have the shadows of the Old Testament illumined by the glory light of Christ, we can see that Christ fulfills this. He is now the name above all names. He is Yahweh. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God has highly exalted now Jesus, who has emptied himself and become like one of us, taken on flesh. And now his name is the name above every name, not just in heaven, but throughout all the earth. Now back in Psalm 2, or Psalm 8, excuse me. Psalm 8 and verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And so, following on the heels of a verse of pronouncing God's majesty being made known throughout the ends of the earth, through his name, David goes back and starts talking about man. But not just man, babies, infants. This is where he starts. Almost as if he's starting at the very beginning and working forward to mature man and then going back to the glory of God. So infants and nursing babes, little children, they're babbling. They're calling out when you don't want them to. They're little coos. That's what God uses to silence his enemies. It's strange to think about, isn't it? Little babies, my little children speaking out or crying out or cooing. That's what silences enemies. Now, it tells us that God uses the humble to crush the strong. 1 Corinthians says this, we're familiar with this passage, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base or ignoble things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so what is David doing? He's calling to mind the weak, the helpless, the naive, children. Of all things, how could God use a little baby to crush his enemies, to silence them? But yet, that is exactly the kind of powerful and strong and faithful God that we have. If we go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, God says something similar, and he brings it about a part of the curse. He says, and I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So at the very first instance of the gospel in the Bible, talks about the child of the woman crushing the serpent. There's the enemy. And there's the little baby praising God's back. But the seed of the woman, the child, the little baby, is the one who's going to come and crush the enemy of God. And now we see Jesus doing the same thing, right? He comes in the form of a humble babe. And upon Golgotha, the place of the skull, he crushes the head of the serpent. We also see that Jesus uses this verse to silence his enemies. So Jesus uses this own psalm that will be fulfilled by him to silence his enemies in Matthew chapter 21, if you will turn with me there. Matthew chapter 21, and we'll start in verse 6. As Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed him after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitudes were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? Jesus said to them, Yes, have you never read, Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself. So here Jesus uses Psalm 8, verse 2, talking about little children, to silence the chief priests and the scribes. You see, they were indignant. They were beyond themselves, angry at Jesus because of the situation that, well, all the things that he did, all the miracles that he had done, his whole life, that he had gone into the temple and sort of pronounced a judgment upon it by throwing out the money changers. This is a house of prayer, he said. And what sent them over the top was that here are these children saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Jesus uses this verse to quiet them. Now, children often, I'm sure this is true of everybody, children often say things around people that you would probably not say. A couple A few weeks back, I was getting my tires rotated, and Tate was with me, and we're watching the guys move the tires around. There's some guy sitting next to us, and so we're just watching the guys. And one of the guys who's changing or rotating our tires has a nice long ponytail. And so Tate nicely and loudly and proudly said, "Why is that girl changing our tires?" I'm like, "No, Tate, that's just a guy." A few minutes later, "Why does that guy have girl's hair?" This guy just kind of looks over at me and I turn red, right? I wouldn't have said that. I would have thought that, but I wouldn't have said it. But Tate, he says it, and that's fine. He doesn't consider what the others are thinking, right or wrong. And yet that's what the children are doing here with Jesus, right? They hear the crowd, the multitude in front of Jesus saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as Jesus enters into the city of David. They hear the crowds crying out to Jesus. And yet, when they get away and it's just after Jesus has gone into the temple and cleansed it and gotten the scribes and chief priests even angrier, then it's the children around. And what do? Well, they're saying the same things their parents were saying, right? They're giving praise to Jesus. That's great. That's the way it should be. But they're doing it right in front of the chief priests and the scribes. Their parents aren't doing it. Matthew tells us it's the children who are saying that. And so that just makes the scribes and the chief priests even angrier. But yet Jesus says, look, these children are saying what's true. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established praise. That is how you silence the enemies of God. That's how Jesus uses that anyway. Back in Psalm 8. So David is praising the majestic name of God throughout the ends of the earth. He's bringing to the forefront man by saying that even little children declare God's praise because they make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And then David, I picture in my mind, David out in the middle of nowhere, looking up in the night sky. Verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? So David looks up and he looks at the night sky, sees all of the stars, sees the vastness of the sky from horizon to horizon. We've all done it. We've all looked up at a clear, starry night and just been in awe of what God has created. Star upon star, you can't count them all. The moon, you see shooting stars go across the sky and you don't understand it. I mean, even the science of it all is amazing. The things that we don't even understand, black holes and the like. All of that, just we look up and we think, this is huge. We can't even get to the end of the galaxy, much less to the end of space. And even if we do, it'll take thousands of years for us even to go as fast as we can. So David looks up at the night sky, and he's in awe. He considers the works of God's fingers, almost to signify this is so big up there. The sky is so big and filled with so much awe and wonder, yet it was just God's fingers that made it. Just the fingers. Didn't take his whole being, just his fingers, like a child finger painting. But God did all of that. And then it leads David to ask the question, what is man? And so there's a couple different ways that we can look at this. David sees the vastness of this created aspect, this aspect of creation, the stars, the sky, the awe and the wonder, how majestic it is. What is man? Is man some sort of worm that God has created? Well, it's true. After the fall, man is a worm. We're sinful. God hates iniquity. But yet David looks up and he looks at the sky and says, what is man? He thinks man is made in the image of God. That is wonderful. And it's hard to imagine, but what is man? God remembers man. God takes thought of man. His thought of man is more than all of the stars. What is man? That God has made us the climax of his creation. He is fearfully and wonderfully made, each one of us. And so David, he's in awe of what God has done with us, making us, forming us, and then even further, making us his people, making Israel his people, right? Israel is God's special people, and God has taken thought of them. So, in a very general sense, David looks up at the stars and says, that's amazing. And man, I can't even imagine that man is made better than that. But man is made in the image of God. Stars aren't. Lions aren't. But man is made in the image of God. Yet there's another way that David might have looked at the stars and asked the question, what is man? So we recall that when in Genesis chapter 15, that when God made a covenant with Abraham, when Abraham was questioning whether Eliezer, his servant, would be his seed, his child, God made a covenant with him and said, look up at the stars, Abraham. Count them if you are able to. So shall your descendants be. So Yahweh told Abraham to count the stars. That's what your nation will look like. That's what your family will look like. David looks up, thinks back upon the name of Yahweh, counts the stars, considers that the nation, God's people, are more numerous than the stars. How majestic and faithful is God? And it leads him to ask the question, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? So man post-fall is constantly, there's a constant anticipation and eager awaiting for a true Adam to come along to restore humanity. Was it going to be Abel? Was it going to be Seth or Noah? Abraham comes along, God makes this promise to him and says, through your seed, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. So that son ends up being the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is sort of a representative of all of humanity. And the representative of all of Israel was the king. And we looked a couple weeks ago at the close connection of Adam and the king. So when we see that Adam, that man is made in the office of God, like a king, given rule under God, like a little king junior or prince. And now we see that the king is sort of the representative of God's people. Maybe we can look at this verse and say, what is man? David's considering Israel. Or David's considering the king. What is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him? David is the king of God's people. And God's people is the representative of humanity. God's people are supposed to send God's name throughout the ends of the earth. In Exodus, God was going to make his name known, Yahweh, known to Egypt, to all of the nations. The power of God's name was supposed to put fear into the nations, to God's enemies, to the enemies of God's people. What God was going to do through that nation in chapter 4 of Exodus, that nation is God's son. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That son is to take forth God's name and praise him in all of the nations. And here David is saying something similar. The nation praises Yahweh. God's people praises Yahweh and the King, the Son of Man. And we can look back knowing Christ is often referred to, and especially in the Gospels, refers to himself as the Son of Man, the Son of Adam. And so David is thinking, the King, what have you, Lord, it's so amazing. I look up at the stars and the faithfulness you are to your people, and yet you have lifted up a king to bring about a restored people, a restored humanity. And it causes him to, with awe and wonder, praise God for that. And he's looking forward to, and we can look through the New Testament, and we will in just a minute, and sort of fill out what this psalm does. We can say that David is looking forward to not just himself as king, but the greater David to come, his son. Maybe it's Solomon. Well, it wasn't Solomon. Maybe it's someone else. Well, it wasn't any of the kings of Israel. They all went astray. Yet it gets fulfilled in Jesus. So David looks up at the heavens and sees the symbols of the faithfulness of the Creator God, sees the majestic sight, and it speaks to God's fulfillment to his people Israel. The height of God's people Israel is represented by God's king. God's king is a new Adam, and we see that Saul, David, Solomon, yet none of them bring about a restored humanity to Israel. None of them bring about righteousness and faithfulness until Jesus. Verse 5 of Psalm 8. Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God and dost crown him with glory and majesty. So we can stop and say, even here, this brings together the idea of Adam and king, doesn't it? What is man? What is Adam, the son, or what is literally Enosh, the son of Adam? What is he? He's crowned with glory and honor, the glory and honor of the king, but yet made a little lower than God, or a little lower than the heavenly beings. So of all of creation, of all the animals and the created things, man is just a little lower than God. How wonderful that is. Yet man was originally created, infinitely lower than God, but yet just a little bit under him, because man was made God's viceroy or vice regent or king, prince over all of creation, just under him in the chain of command. But David says that's not the end of the story, because man was also going to be crowned with glory and honor, which we find fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 6, Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So man is given dominion over all of creation. All of the animals, the sort of the highest forms of creation, so to speak. Days 5 and 6, the animals, the beasts of the field, the fish, the birds. Man is given dominion over all of those things. All of the things that God's hands have made. All of that have been put under man's feet. Yet we know, as sinners, we don't have everything under us. Adam's sin marred that. So that we look forward to, or David looks forward to, that being restored rightly to humanity. And yet we look back upon the cross and see that is what happened. Jesus is that new Adam that now has all things under his feet. David himself, having written this psalm and saying that man rules over the works of God's hands, and then illustrates the different types of animals, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the seas. It recalls to mind to me where in 1 Samuel 17, and let me read it to you, David calls Goliath a beast. Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, but For you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, Yahweh, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you. Even Goliath himself, when he came to David, asked, am I a dog that you're going to come with me with a stone? And David just says, yes, you're just like an animal. The Gentiles are always pictured as animals and beasts. And David says, look, I can kill the bear and the lion. I have dominion over that. And yet, I also have dominion over the enemies of God. Which I think that imagery comes up in this psalm as David writes it, saying, from the mouths of infants and nursing babes, the enemies are silenced. All the beasts of the field, David, man, has dominion over. And yet David has dominion over the beasts of the field and the enemies of God. Yet we know that that's not fulfilled yet with David. So the anticipation of this psalm, of what David says, is that a true man, the true son of man, the true humanity will come about and restore all of this dominion, all of this glory and honor that will finally, in consummated glory, bring the majesty of God's name throughout all of the earth. So there's this constant look back at what God has done in creation, but also there's this expectation that's filled out in the New Testament as the writers of the New Testament use this psalm in to explain the fulfillment of Jesus. So what I mean is we're going to look through three passages in the New Testament to fill out and to understand how this psalm is now fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus is then pictured as the new humanity and the greater David. Turn with me first to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to start with verse 5. Excuse me. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, and here it is, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you were concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So in the context of Hebrews, the audience of Hebrews is constantly going through this trial and struggle and temptation to leave Jesus, to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to Judaism, and to forsake Jesus. And yet the writer to the Hebrews is saying, look, Jesus has come, and he is that one who has been made a little while lower than the angels, and now he's been crowned with glory and honor. Don't leave him. He's been crowned. He's the king. All things have been put in subjection under his feet. Yet he points out, yet we don't see all things yet in subjection under his feet. And so there's this tension here between Jesus has come, and with him at the cross, through his death, everything is under his feet. Jesus rules over all things. He's crushed the head of the serpent at the cross. All things are under his feet. Yet the writer to the Hebrews says, but we don't see all things subjected to him yet. We understand there's still trials and these difficulties in life, but yet we see Jesus. We see Jesus. He was made a little while lower than the angels, but now he's been made above the angels, and he's taken his seat at the right hand of God and crowned with glory and honor because of his death. So because of the death of Jesus, he's fulfilled Psalm 8 in the sense that he has now been crowned with glory and honor that is due to man. And this provides the audience to Hebrews and us hope that though we don't see all things in subjection to Jesus' feet now, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, having put to death, well, he's crushed the head of the serpent. He's, in battle terminology, he's destroyed the capital city of the enemy. Yeah, there's going to be these fights here and there, but all things have been in subjection, put into subjection to him. Yet, not all things yet have we seen in subjection to him. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says a similar thing here. So the writer to the Hebrews focused upon Jesus' death, saying that that crowns him with glory and honor in fulfillment of Psalm 8. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 in his discourse on death and the resurrection, and we're going to begin in verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. There it is. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. So the thing to note here is that Christ is the new Adam. Adam brought about sin and death. Christ brings about life. Christ has brought about life in us. He's brought about a new humanity. Adam is the representative head of humanity. Christ is now the representative head of the new creation, of us, the church. And he will reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Yet he has put all things in subjection under himself already. But we know that the last enemy, death, will come. So there's this tension between something having already occurred, yet the final fulfillment of it still to come. And then lastly, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. So the writer to the Hebrews focused upon the fulfillment through Jesus' death, being crowned with glory and honor. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that the resurrection shows that Jesus has brought about life and a new humanity, and he is putting all things in subjection under his feet. And then Paul here in Ephesians is bringing about the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God the Father. In verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus has been given all things. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. And he has taken his seat as king and as the new humanity, the new Adam. And he's taken his seat at the right hand of God. So we talk about Jesus bringing about a new creation. He's brought about new hearts in us, a new humanity, of which now he is the head of the body, the head of the church, the representative of all of us. So he goes forth and gives life, and we go with him. He reigns on his throne, and we with him. We find that we can now read Psalm 8 and with David proclaim the name of God and the majesty of it throughout the ends of the earth only through Jesus. We can only come and give thanks and praise God through Jesus. So here Paul is saying that Jesus has been, he has ascended into the heavenly places. And in chapter 2, he has said that we ascend with him up into the heavenly places. We are caught up with him. And so we go back to Psalm 8, and with David, we say, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name throughout all of the earth, because Jesus is the man." Jesus is that greater David. Jesus is the true humanity. And so only through him can we come and we worship. And so when looking at Psalm 8, I think we have to say that this is a psalm that is all about worship. It's about looking at the things that God has done, the faithfulness of the name of God, and then coming with our hearts welling up and praising the King, the Son of Man. So it relates directly to this table. When we come around and we gather, we worship. Yet it doesn't just start here and stay here. It extends throughout the week. The psalm starts with worship and ends with worship. Yet throughout the psalm, it's praising God through what he has done and through the works of the majesty made known through man. And we've seen that that man has been fulfilled in Jesus. So the title of the sermon set is "The Majesty of God Made Known Through the Majesty of Man." The majesty of man is Jesus. He has come and he has taken away that sin that Adam brought. He's come to restore us to the Father so that when we go back and look at how it was in the garden where Adam and God walked together and communed in that, just that love and that sinless relationship, we have something more glorious because we have Christ. And we can look back and we can see the sin and say, "What is man?" Because we are sinful. But yet we can praise God because what is man? Jesus has come to restore humanity and to bring about a new creation in us so that we don't just live now as beasts, as the Gentiles do. We come and we live because Christ is King and he is Lord and he has made us new. And so we praise God because to him be the majesty and glory and honor forever and ever. He is our majesty, and we worship him, and we need help worshiping him. Let's give him praise. Lord Jesus, our Lord, indeed, how majestic is your name throughout all of the earth. You have been established as King. Through your death, you were crowned with glory and honor. Through your resurrection, you gave life to a people. You brought us from the depths of being animals and sinful pagans, and you have brought us into communion and fellowship and new covenant with you. Lord Jesus, in your ascension, you have taken us up so that in some way we are now seated at the right hand of God the Father. We praise the name of our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because you have done a majestic work in our life. You've taken us from peasants and dogs where we deserved nothing, and you have brought us into yourself, and you have made us now a royal and a majestic nation, a royal priesthood. We thank you that you have lifted us up. We thank you that, above all, your name is glorified and praised throughout the ends of the earth. And though we don't quite see all of humanity, all of creation being subject to you now, Lord, we do pray that that will continue to happen, that every name upon this earth will praise your glory, and that every person will bow the knee to you, because we know you are King and you are Lord. You are the true and last Adam. Lord, help us to worship you. Help us to have hearts that respond like a new heart should. Help us to live our life in constant worship and in constant praise of you. You deserve it. And we need help. Because we know that your name should be exalted in our minds and in our hearts and through our fingertips and everything that we do. Yet we need help. And so we come to you. We know that you are sovereign and you are gracious. Your name speaks to the fact that you are the Messiah. You are the one who has come to live with us so that we can be with the Almighty God. And we pray that you would lift us up so that we would honor you in everything that we do and we would worship you rightly. And so as we gather around this table, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would loosen our tongues and make our hearts exult that you are Lord and King, and that your name is so majestic. Help our worship, Lord Jesus, we pray, because we want your name to be exalted throughout the ends of the earth. We pray this in your holy and majestic name. Amen.